Hebrews chapter 7 to help us see the remainder of the book of Hebrews today of somewhat of a summary or overview. We did somewhat of a summary last week of where we had been to the first six chapters. Now we want to take a look at the remaining chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. Now, we won't go to each one of those chapters necessarily, but we're going to try to put in perspective what the writer's wanting to do. If you notice in your outline, middle of the page, it says D. The Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. That's the point being made in chapter 7. But let's back up a little bit from that and think about the significance of the order of Melchizedek. When we talk about Hebrews, it's really a book that is focused upon the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's the heart, that's the theme of this book, the Melchizedekian priesthood. And remember chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we keep going back to it, everything flows from there. Chapter 4 discusses that Melchizedekian priesthood, talking about he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has by inheritance obtained a name greater than the angels. And then he continues to discuss the glories of the Messiah, the king priest. And then in chapter 2, I want you to turn there, chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 9. He's finished the first warning, and he starts talking about this. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And we've covered this, we're not going to expound this. But Jesus died for everyone. He is the propitiation for our sins. And what does 1 John 2:2 tell us? He's the propitiation for the whole world. He tasted death for everyone. And he's now crowned with glory and honor. But do we see all things put under his feet yet? Not yet. There's more work for him to do. So when we think about this idea of the priesthood of Christ, and it's in your notes here, the priesthood of Christ has now put man in a position to move from slavery to sonship. So Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, we'll talk about that. We're no longer under the bondage of death. We're now in a position to be sons. So when we think about the significance of the Melchizedekian priesthood, it is a huge, huge issue. As I look into Hebrews more as a book, it is vital to our New Testament. I think it's one we need to understand and know a whole lot better. We've been going pretty detailed through it. Hopefully you're gaining a greater understanding. What happens for me at least is you study it and you look back and you study and you look back and you study. You understand more and more, and the Lord helps you see things in a greater light. In Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, man is in a position to move from slavery to sonship. Now, the main argument of the book concerns the Melchizedekian priesthood. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 10. "Call of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now look at verse 11. "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." The author is telling us, I got lots to say about this Melchizedekian priesthood, but it's difficult to say it to you because you're dull of hearing. And I want us to think about, why were they dull of hearing? Why were they having difficulty with the Melchizedekian priesthood? Different.
Throughout their history, they've been used to the Levitical priesthood. They were not having
it. Why would they want to hang on to that old system?
Nobody likes change.
Nobody likes change. Some people like change, but most of us don't like change. That old system was pointing to this Melchizedekian priesthood, or the Messiah. What application would that have for us today? It had a certain application to these Hebrew readers. They're very different situations you and I are in, but same application. What application do you think that has to us today? What was it that was changing for them? What changed?
They were actually physically involved in the sacrifice. Well,
they were.
Yeah.
And to a certain extent, what has happened is that my relationship to God depended on me, and there's a pride issue. There's this whole thing about me being good, me being offering the best sacrifice, and all this kind of thing. And when this order changes, it's always been all of God, but we put it on ourselves.
Think about the system. It was a system of rituals and rites and works so that they could touch and see and feel, and it took up part of their time, a great deal of their time.
Now it's by faith.
Yeah, it's the other ones, quite frankly, was still by faith, but it involved all these things you could touch and feel and see and do. Now, I want to read to you a quote. I could say it, but I like the way this writer says it. And he's asking that question, and he says, the idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood, he says, this was the spiritual test for the Hebrew readers. It is also a perennial problem even in the modern church. Generally speaking, Christian people would rather hang on to cultural religious traditions full of dead works rather than experience the spiritual privileges of the New Testament grace. Like the author of Hebrews, it becomes very difficult to teach straight Bible after a while. When the Bible starts to contradict people's religious cultural traditions, the majority tends to side with religious culture rather than with the Bible. The average Christian seems to be more generally impressed with his own religious traditions than he is with the order of Melchizedek. And the reason for this is very simple. What do you think it is? Unbelief. He faces the same problems that the Hebrew readers faced. The order of Melchizedek is too spectacular to believe. It is simply too good and too heavenly to be true. As such, religious culture takes over, and pretty soon the glory of God is clouded out by human religious traditions. What's more is that God's people are left out in a spiritual wilderness without any opportunity for spiritual growth if they continue to maintain such course of action. Unbelief. It's telling what he says. It's so spectacular. This order of Melchizedek, this ability to approach the throne of grace, think about it a minute. How serious do we take that? It is so spectacular that I can approach the Creator of the universe and ask for His help. But what's my prayer life like? Do I really believe that I can do that? That I have that privilege? That I am in the throne room of God? Is that not spectacular? So while we can talk about how strange it would seem that these Hebrews who grew up with this culture, they would want to go back to the old system, we need to take account. We're not going back to an old system. But we're still battling our flesh that drags us down. So I want us to think about what's being said and what this guy talked about. If we're not careful, many folks don't want to hear deep Bible teaching. They want the application part. Well, the problem is you really got to have deep Bible teaching to fully understand what to apply. That's why the writer of Hebrews here takes chapter 7, 8, 9, and half of 10 to expound upon the Melchizedekian priesthood. And think about this. The main argument of this book, from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 25, is a theological discourse on the Last Supper. Turn to Luke 22, verse 20, I believe it is. Yes, Luke 22, 20. We'll start at verse 19. Well, let's wait a minute. Go back to verse 14. Let's kind of get a little bit of thought here. See, the last Passover, verse 14 of Luke chapter 22. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Of course, he's talking about the Messianic kingdom. He's waiting right now. When he comes back, he will take the fruit of the vine. He'll eat and drink with them again. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, think about this. The book of Hebrews, the main part of it, is a theological dissertation on that verse. This is the New Testament in my blood shed for you. So when we get to Hebrews, we've got a ton of information about the old system and how it worked and how it was replaced by the new system, the new covenant, the new way of worship. And we want to talk about that more and more. So Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 give you a commentary on Luke 22:20. I think we need to know that. I think we need to know the heart of the new covenant, the heart of that shed blood. Why? What does it do? I have a little book. It's an extremely deep book by a guy named G.H. Lang called Atoning Blood, What It Does and Does Not Do. It's a little booklet, but you'll read it two or three times and say, wow, I got more to learn. Then, as we think about that, see, I hope that sets something off in your mind. The reason we're kind of previewing this is to think about, why are we studying these chapters? Why is all this information here, and it's so theological. It's so non-applicable. Well, just the opposite is true. Become enamored by the splendor and majesty of our Melchizedekian high priest. Now, think about this also with regard to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Turn to Psalm 110. Been there numerous times, but let's go again. A psalm you ought to really know, since verse 1 is the most quoted New Testament verse. And verse 4 is a verse that God gave right there in Psalms, and it's an eschatological verse. Anybody tell me what eschatological means? It's kind of a Greek word, eschatological. Eschatology is the study of end times. It's pointing there. But it regards the oath of God, and we spoke some about the oath. We'll see more concerning the oath of God is something that won't change. Somebody asked a question. Psalm 110. Let's look at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if you'll remember, Jesus asked the Pharisees, or maybe it was the Sadducees, one of the two said, explain this verse to me. Was this David talking, or what's going on here? And they couldn't. They could not explain it. And it's pointing to his deity, of course. Here's the son of David, the son of God, the son of David. It's the Lord saying to the son of David, sit right here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, right there. Then verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, there's the oath of God. A lot packed into that verse. That's in Hebrews. Hebrews is quoting this. Hebrews is taking this obscure Old Testament verse. We got Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110 verse 4. The only two times Melchizedek is mentioned in the entire Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews then picks these two verses up and expounds his whole book upon them. Isn't that rather odd? You would think, in our mind, the stuff that's mentioned the most is what he's going to talk about. Well, no, the most important is what he's going to talk about. The oath of God that all these other priests halted. The new covenant is what I've sworn. After the order of Melchizedek, that's what's going to come to pass. That's what's going to take up my time. That's what all of history is pointing towards.
What did you say about Melchizedek and mentioned in the Old
Melchizedek's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Genesis 14 and here.
Where is the name of Melchizedek?
It's a king priest. He's king of righteousness and king of peace.
What does that mean, Scott? It says the Lord has sworn and will not repent.
If you remember several weeks ago, we talked about the oaths of God.
Right.
Well, that's an oath. He is sworn,
okay,
and it's happened. It's just like when he says, I swear by wrath, they're not entering.
Repent this way means not going to change his mind.
Correct. He's not changing his mind. A lot of people get into this theology, well, God can't change his mind. Well, come on. God changes his mind in the scriptures. But when God says, I'm not going to change my mind, when he makes an oath, then he's not going to change his mind. He can't. See, God cannot change. He's no longer God if he changes his mind now. He has said, I will not change my mind.
How many
times does he make oaths?
No, he won't change his mind.
Well, I mean, I think there's...
He talked to Moses about the
children of Israel, and this, he makes an oath. And there might be one or two other times that I can't bring to mind. Yeah, I'll let you. Seems like there is, I just can't bring that to mind. But we need to know and understand something God has set in stone and said so important. I stake my very existence as God upon. That's what he's saying. Wow. That's it. Look at verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. When is that? Second coming of Christ and his millennial kingdom. He shall judge among the heathen. Same thing. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads of many over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. What brook do you think he's talking about? Kidron. It's a little bitty thing. I bet it's not that wide. But he's going to grab a sip of that. So he's telling you about his second coming, and he's telling you about his rule and reign over the earth. The writer of Hebrews is quoting this. And he's saying, this is who our king priest is. And he also quotes Jeremiah 31. We won't turn to Jeremiah 31 right now. We're going to see it as quoted a good bit in Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is going to do something unique. He's going to use this passage in Psalm 110 and Jeremiah 31 to talk about the new covenant and how it applies to the church. I don't want to say a whole lot more about that right now. I want us to really delve into that. For me, it's a very interesting study. How does the new covenant apply to the church? Because everything that we see in the Old Testament, the new covenant is made with who? Israel. That's who the new covenant is made with. Be thinking about that. How does the new covenant apply to me?
Why did he call it Melchizedek again? Why not? What's so significant about Melchizedek? I'm just missing something.
Well, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. So in the Old Testament, this revelation of God had this king of Jerusalem, which was king of Salem. That's who Melchizedek was. He was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem.
And that's his name.
Genesis 14, yes. He's the king there, and he's a king priest. Well, it's typifying who Christ is. That's simply.
He was a bigger one versus some of the other ones. I mean, I'm trying to figure out why he picked Abraham offered sacrifices. Abraham offered sacrifices.
Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Don't let it be too difficult.
Okay.
He's a type. God had him in place and he used him as a type of Christ. Yes. Higher than Aaron. And see, the writer of Hebrews is going to argue, and he's going to say, look, Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. Aaron was in the loins of Abram. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Thus, Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. Aaron and the Levites, they paid no tithes. The tithes were paid in order for them to function. They didn't go work. Their work was the priesthood. Well, see, the author of Hebrews is proving. He's saying, look, this order of Melchizedek's way far beyond Aaron. Aaron's a temporary thing. Aaron had to pay tithes to Melchizedek. It's a showing of the superiority. Now,
did they know they were doing this?
Did who know they were doing what?
Aaron didn't figure it out.
didn't have all that figured out yet. But it's right here. Think about it. What would Aaron do with this verse in Psalm? The Lord has sworn, will not repent, thou art a priest. What would the Aaronic priesthood do with that? What would they say? How would they explain that? I mean, it's been there. And you know, Moses talked about one greater than him coming along. So it's not like it's impossible to see, but it gets back to making sure you're in the Word and understanding what God's purpose are. When he makes a statement like, I swear and will not repent, think of the implications of that. So keeping all this in our mind as we study Hebrews will enrich our study of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Now, in chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews, which I'd like you to turn to, we begin a more practical part of the book of Hebrews. And this goes part and parcel with what we said about the idea that people want to get to application. They want to sidestep the hard stuff, the study, the understanding of why, the knowledge, and they want to go to application. Just tell me how to apply it. Well, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not take that path. His path is, I got things to tell you, theological in nature, you need to understand about who Melchizedek is, about the significance of the New Testament, of the shed blood of Christ, all the significance there. And a sidebar, when Paul writes an epistle, what's the first half of his epistle generally dealing with? Doctrinal, theological statements. Then what's the latter part of his epistle generally dealing with? Practical application of things you already know. Do you see how that works? So again, keep in your mind, and when you're talking to friends, what's the secret to the Christian life? Knowledge and wisdom. That's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would have. And then when you have that knowledge, I like to say knowledge is wisdom when you apply knowledge. So you gain knowledge so that you might be wise in your walk and be able to apply it in your life. So now, when we get to chapter 10, verse 19, look at verse 19 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, we start a practical section on the order of Melchizedek. We're to worship God by faith in a new and living way inside the Holy of Holies. Again, do you think about that all the time? Do you think about the fact that every waking moment of my day, I'm serving / worshiping God? Inside the Holy of Holies. You see, the Aaronic priesthood did that one time a year. One time a year with great fear and dread. Did that high priest walk into the Holy of Holies? Yet we, because of the superiority of our high priest, can approach the throne anytime. Now, there are some conditions upon which we can approach the throne. Now, we're talking about believers here. Don't cloud unbelievers in here. Unbelievers have to first be given the gift before they have any chance of approaching God. But we're talking about believers and our ability to approach God. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. The next point here is order of worship. The idea of worshiping God in this new and living way has to be put into practice. If we fail to put it into practice, what happens? What's going to happen? Judgment. Judgment. And that's what Hebrews 10:19 through 25 talks about, how we're to worship God. And then verse 26 through about 31 talks about the negative consequences for not doing that. Now let's look at this just a minute. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. This idea of worshiping God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Think about it again. Get a hold of that. The holiest. I can approach the throne of God by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and a living way, which he, Jesus, hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. He's the high priest over the house of God. When we get here, we're going to expound more upon this, but think about it. Here's what he says do. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's he explaining to them there? What's the implications of hearts sprinkled? What would the hearts be sprinkled with? Blood. And our bodies washed with pure water. What's that about? The laver, right? The priest would go to the laver and clean all the defilement off of them. This is talking about fellowship with God, worshiping God through the blood of Christ so that I can remain in fellowship. When I sin, that blood can be applied. The water can wash me clean. I am in a position to approach God. When I'm out of fellowship with God as a Christian, I am in no position to approach God. I am out of fellowship. I'm out of His favor. What awaits me if I remain in that condition? Judgment. There's no more sacrifice. Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is it. If you want to do it some other way, if you want to do it the Aaronic way, it doesn't work that way. It's coming to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, believing that His sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice, is able to give me fellowship and access to God. Now look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our, that word says faith, that's really the word hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, hope, without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here we have a lot of things converging. But the view here is we're supposed to be in fellowship with God and fellowship with one another through love and good works because the day is approaching. What's on earth is fleeting. What's in heaven will abide. The day approaching is when Christ will come back and the kingdom will come. The will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of this idea is with a view to that moment, that time. The writer wants them to understand how important it is that they persevere. They are not persevering to remain saved, to remain, quote, in heaven. That would be the Armenian explanation of that. Then we go on to see, you just read about the consequences for not doing this. For realizing, you know the day's approaching. You understand the importance of gathering together. You understand the importance of considering one another the love and the good works. You understand the importance and significance of the fact that God said, I'm not changing my mind with regard to the Melchizedekian priest. He's the king priest. He's the ruler of the world. He's the one that's going to come back, as we read in Psalm 10, and the dead bodies will be around Him, those who reject Him. Get that into your mind. God's not changed His mind about that. That's happening. And these readers know about this. But look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Receiving the knowledge of the truth is just what I've been explaining to you. It's here in this whole book. If you understand who the Melchizedekian priest is, and then you reject that as a believer. You get that? The high priest doesn't do anything for the unbelievers. The high priest's ministry is for believers. But if you don't want to avail yourself of his ministry, you want to go back to the old way, Jews or Christians, you want to just flounder around and be in unbelief about how spectacular your high priest is and you want to live in the flesh and you reject all these truths, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You're not going to be able to get back into fellowship with God any other way other than through the high priest. Look at what he says in verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? That's what he's telling these Hebrews, and the application can be made for us. These Hebrews who want to go back to the old system, if they continue that way and they fall away and apostatize in unbelief, they're trampling underfoot the Son of God and this covenant wherewith they were sanctified. They've been set apart. They're calling it an unholy thing. Well, apply that to us. We understand these truths. Are we walking in belief or unbelief? Are we availing ourselves of our high priest and trusting him and being just enthralled with his glory and his majesty? Or are we walking around saying, oh, it's me and I really can't get any help here and I'm all depressed? You see what he's saying. It's a book of encouragement, but it's a book of warning also. You need to keep that in mind. Right quickly, I want to deal with this and then we'll leave. How does a Christian worship a God he cannot see? How does a Christian worship a God he cannot see? We've just read how you do that, by faith. Chapter 11 in Hebrews, that's why it's there. By faith. You walk by faith. He said it, and you do it. A theological answer is given in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews. In the beginning of verse 19 of Hebrews, throughout really the rest of the book, a practical answer is given. The goal of the writer of Hebrews is that you and I, specifically them, the original readers, would personally experience the heavenly order of Melchizedek. That's what he wants us to do. It's the major motivating force for us to worship God, according to the writer of Hebrews. The reward that we get in this life of fellowship and in the age to come, the world to come he speaks of, hinges around our personal experience with this heavenly order of Melchizedek. So when we talk about worship, worship is a 24/7 kind of thing. Worship is not today. Today's part of it. Worship is every day. How intense is our worship is what we need to think about. And as Colossians 3 tells us, if we seek those things which are above and we set our minds there, our intensity of worship will grow and our victory as a Christian will be assured. Think about Peter when he was addressing those who he wanted to have an abundant entrance in 2 Peter chapter 1. Just read that passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, about verses 1 through 11, I believe it is. Here's one quote I want to leave you with. It's in your notes, but the whole thrust of Hebrews is that Christ died once for all, the major theme of Hebrews 10, and this has inaugurated a glorious new eschatological order of history, covenant and worship, which can only be ignored at the worshiper's peril. We're in the last days, as the writer tells us in chapter 1. A new order of covenant and worship. A new way to worship God in the heavenly sanctuary. Do we believe it or not? That's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to understand. We're going to pick up on this and start plowing into the theological answer next week. Thank you all.